for this day, for what it represents, the celebration of the resurrection. And we know, Lord, right now around the world, across the country, the same celebration is taking place. And yet, Lord, as much as it's worldwide, we know that it's an individual thing. It's very personal to each one of us. And Lord, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit this morning, as we look at your word and we again look at the story of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, that you would guide us into greater truth concerning its significance, the significance of the love that you have for each one of us being exemplified by the empty tomb. And Lord, how it impacts us, not just now, Lord, but for eternity. And we just pray, I pray, Lord, for those who have not come to that place, that as we once again go through this this message, Lord, if they don't know you, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them this morning. And we would not have one person walk out of this room, out of this building, without knowing you. And so, Lord, would you speak to them? Father, we love you. We praise you. Bless this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we're going to be picking it up in the 62nd verse, this is following the crucifixion. Jesus has been buried. At this point, two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, are granted permission to bury the body of Jesus. He would be buried in Joseph of Arimathea, in his tomb, a tomb that he had perhaps cut out for himself. It was a tomb that cut out of stone, and that day would have been very expensive. And we know that because he was rich, there was probably multiple rooms that were carved out in this in the stone for him, and perhaps for future relatives that would all be buried together. And so it would have been a family tomb large enough to be for a person to be completely laid out, and then multiple members also added. It would have had a stone would have been there placed at the entrance, large circular. Think of more of a giant millstone that could have been rolled, and they would have the amazing the architecture and what they could do even in that day, that they were able to carve in the stone an incline so that that stone could be rolled away and then rolled back in front. But all of that was for the very purpose of creating security for that tomb, to secure it because of the weight of that stone that would be rolled in front. It would have kept wild animals and bodies and the valuables against theft and against intrusion, against tampering. And so all of these things would have happened. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they bring the body of Jesus and they place it in the tomb. And that's where we're picking it up in verse 62. It's interesting. Look with me. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And so, listen, these guys, have you ever had one of those days where it seems like whatever you were trying to accomplish was accomplished in a way that you thought, wow, this is great. But then you wake up the next day and you're just thinking something went wrong. I can't put my finger on it, but something's not right. And that's what's happening to the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, everything had gone right for them the day before. Christ had been crucified. Pilate had given in to their requests. And so they went to sleep that night thinking that they had eliminated the great threat, the great risk that Jesus presented to them and their power and their traditions and their wealth. And so they went to sleep feeling as though everything had went well. And yet the next day, every one of them wake up. And they all gather together and they find themselves in the presence of Pilate because they cannot rest. They're still thinking about Jesus, and it's troubling them and nagging them that somehow, again, they felt like they had won the battle but had lost the war. And that's that the cross had not solved their problem but created a bigger one for them. Now, why would they feel like that? Let's look at the next verse. Saying to Pilate, they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said." Sometimes I have a hard time reading the Bible. It's in moments when I see and read something like that where they're calling my Jesus a deceiver. How dare you? "After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And so here they bring what is a legitimate concern from their behalf because they remember the teachings of Christ. You see, he had said to them in Matthew chapter 16 in the 21st verse, from that time, they knew that not only did Jesus say it to them, but he had been teaching it to his disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So this was a teaching that was common. It was repeated that Jesus was continually giving to his disciples. This is what's going to happen. But to the religious leaders themselves, they came to him at one point and said, "Give us a sign that you are the one, the Holy One. And Rabbi, show us a sign," which is really funny considering what was happening across the land. They didn't need another sign. They didn't need a great miracle to prove that he was Messiah. Because if they just simply looked around, they would have recognized the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing. Listen, the dead had been raised, the leper had been cleansed. These were all speaking volume to the whole countryside as to who Jesus was. And yet they come and they ask him, "Give us one more sign. Can you give us a miracle to prove that you are who you are?" And Jesus, you know, I don't know if it had been me, I'd have told him to pack sand. But that's me. Jesus, though, he goes ahead and he says, "I'll give you one more." Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus gives them one more great sign. He says, "Look, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I have to stop there because anytime I read that, for me as a young Christian, I would read that and I would begin to do the math. And I don't know if any of you have done that. When you're looking at Friday and you're saying, "Wait a second, 3 days and three nights. If he was crucified on Friday and he was put in the tomb Friday afternoon, well, there's Friday night and then there's Saturday night. How does that work out?" All right, so let me explain that to you, because there is a simple answer to that. And it has to do with the Jewish customs of the day. You see, for them, the day starts at sunset, okay, to sundown. And for them, though, anything that happened throughout that day was considered part of the whole day, both night and daytime. So that day started when? Sunset on Thursday through sundown the next day. And so anything, listen, it would be like this. I was reminded a year ago, we had a family that was expecting a child. And I remember having a conversation with the father and he said, "Well, you know, the due date is the end of December. I'm really hoping that even like December 31st, really early, because, you know, tax season, right? So we'll have that extra tax deduction coming into the next year." Sadly, they didn't make it January 5th. But that's the same concept. You know, if you the way that we look at it for our tax season, if your child was born at 11:59 on December 31st, guess what? That child, it claims that whole year beforehand, in a sense. That's the way, and that's kind of the way they look at it. So when from that perspective, when you look at the fact that Jesus was buried and he died and he was buried on that day, it counts the night before. That's the way the Jews would look at it. So you with me? 3 days, three nights. It all works out then. Okay, so I wanted to make sure we pointed that out. Three days, three nights only. Again, testifying, he is telling them of his resurrection. And they remember this. They understand. And there's Psalm verses that support this in a sense that concerning Messiah, David would write in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's speaking of Messiah. That he would be raised from the dead. And so this gives the Pharisees and the scribes great concern, especially since, well, it seemed as though Jesus' speciality was resurrection. He'd done it three times before, the son of the widow of Nain, raised from the dead. The 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, raised from the dead. And of course, you know, at Bethany, we have Lazarus, David's, or Jesus's friend, again, raised from the dead. And it's interesting when you go back and you look at that story and you look at what happened as Jesus approached and Martha comes out and speaks to Jesus and says, Jesus, only if only you had gotten here earlier, you could have done something. And Jesus's response to her was, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may not die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the answer. Note that he did not say. He did not say, I know the way to everlasting life. He didn't say that he knew the secret to everlasting life. He didn't point the way to everlasting life. Jesus said, I am all of it. So he says, whoever lives and believes, whoever lives, that's you and I, your life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's essentially declaring, Christ is declaring, I have complete authority over death, over death. And so resurrection and everlasting life, Jesus says, look, they are found in me. I am, he would say, the author of resurrection and the source of life, because I alone have victory and authority over death. Essentially, resurrection is that. It's the interruption of death. We don't see that happen very often today, do we? No. It doesn't happen. To every man is appointed a time to die. And so death is one of those things that plagues mankind because we still look, and for those who are outside the church, they're always looking for, how can I cheat growing old? How can I cheat death? That's not the answer. The answer is not trying to work around it. Christ is the answer. He says, through me, you can have this. And so these religious leaders, they come up with a plan. This is what we're going to do. We're going to stop this. We're going to make sure that this doesn't happen. And so here they are, and it's interesting that they recognize Jesus' disciples. They said, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Now, interestingly, they're giving Jesus' disciples a lot more credit than they deserve, because where are they at? They're hiding. They're in fear. It's just interesting how this is going back and forth. Jesus had taught them repeatedly of the resurrection that would come, and yet they're the ones that are in hiding. You would think that they, having heard the words of Christ, would have had a countdown, like New Year's Eve, you know, with the big ball. But yeah, it's going to happen. Yeah, woo. No, that's really what we end up seeing as we see them in hiding. We see the women coming to the tomb, as we'll see in a moment, and they're coming prepared with burial spices to work with the body of Christ. And yet, the Pharisees, though, these religious leaders, these enemies of Christ, they say, this is what we want to do. Now, here's what happens with this. There is a theory out there called the swoon theory, and the idea that Jesus went through all of the scourging and the cross and everything, but he didn't really die. And so when they laid him out on the cold stone, it revived him, and he was able to get up, and he was able to keep going. It just doesn't work. But the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes are even at this point trying to make sure that there's no other plot to in some way look like Jesus had been resurrected, all that points to is the fact that Jesus was in fact dead. Even they believed it. And so they're working and they're strategizing and in some way to try to make sure that some story couldn't get out there that Jesus had resurrected, that the disciples couldn't pull a fast one on them. Look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. In other words, he says, go your way. I think at this point, Pilate is so frustrated with these guys, and he feels like he's been gypped, or you know, taken advantage of. And as a politician, there's nothing worse than feeling like you got the less end of a deal. So he got manipulated. And so I think he's had it with these guys. And he's like, look, you've got your guard. And the idea of the Greek there where it says go your way is, you know, is get out, disappear, get away from me, go away. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So he says, make it as secure as you know how. And so they had a heavy Roman guard here. And the idea of a guard, you're looking at about a minimum of 50 soldiers that would have been placed there to watch over the tomb to make sure that nobody came and, you know, did something wrong. And these guys, their lives were on the line to make sure that it happened. Because if something happened and they were unable to uphold their duty, their own lives would be forfeit. So they had, you know, a place to make sure that this certainly did not happen. And so he says, you got your guard, you've got the full power of the Roman Empire behind you to make sure that this tomb is secure. And so, you know, these guys on pain of death, they're going to protect it. And, you know, all of that said, you think, well, was heaven really worried about all of the precautions that they took? No. Look at the next verse. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Oh, wow. So, you know, 50 guys, they're frozen and just fall over. So, you know, again, here they are. They're worried about a false report. What's worse than a false report? An actual resurrection. Which is what we're going to, what we're seeing. And throughout scripture, we see that God is able to turn whatever man attempts to his glory if he chooses to. And so here, I love how this works, because here, as these men set up and they're saying, you know what, we're going to keep this from happening. We're going to keep some false report from going out. And so as they set the guard in place, as they set all of the, you know, protection there, basically, what they're doing is they're giving evidence that there was, in fact, a true resurrection. They helped. God uses them, the enemies of Christ, to actually ensure that there was no case for somebody to say, ah, the disciples, they just took him, or that he swooned, or, you know, some other theory. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourselves up. In other words, God can take the wrath of man and turn it to his glory. And so as these guys set aside, and, you know, here they have their guard, effectively dispelled any rumor that the disciples could have manufactured this life. It's proof beyond controversy. You got to love it. Now, you keep in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so I went to Israel this morning. Virtual reality. I have a VR. I wanted to go and look. And see, and I don't know if you've had time. Some of you might have been to Israel. I don't know. I have not had the privilege to go there yet. But I know that as you go to what they call the Garden Tomb, and it is a tomb that sits close to Golgotha. It is traditionally accepted and believed to be the burial place of Christ. It fits all the descriptions of Joseph of Arimathea and the tomb that would have been built for him with the extra compartments, with the stone that was rolled away. Most archaeologists and experts believe that it is, in fact, the burial tomb. Now, when you look at it and you go and you visit, you have an opportunity to visit, first of all, people from all around the world. They say that it's busy 24 hours a day. There's always people there trying to come, Christians trying to come to visit this tomb. Now, it's interesting at the tomb, they have a door there that they've installed. And on the door, it says in letters, and if you saw on Facebook this morning, I posted a picture of it, but it says, "He's not here, for he has risen." And that's... And I love that because as the women approach and they are presented with the empty tomb, and then they're instructed to go and share, do you understand that what we're looking at is that you and I become the witnesses of Christ, the witnesses to proclaim the empty tomb, the resurrection. You are one more witness. At the point that you have given your life, to given your heart to Jesus Christ, placing your faith in him. And sometimes it takes a tragic event in your life to bring you to that point. Sometimes it might take a tragic failure in your life to bring you to that point of believing. And for each one of us, it's different. But as you look back and you consider as the years passed and you were not willing to give yourself or to consider God or to consider the Bible, the resurrection, the empty tomb, and then suddenly you find yourself in a room like this and the walls come tumbling down as you hear the truth and you believe suddenly the assessment, I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect every day of my life. And I believe that you are so holy and pure that one sin, Lord, would separate me from a relationship with you, a relationship, Lord, that I was created for. I believe, Lord. I also believe that you loved me so much that you sent your son to die for my sins on the cross at Calvary. To take that punishment of my sin upon himself, that he died, but that he rose from the dead, signifying that his sacrifice pleases you, Lord, and fully covers my sin. And you say, Lord, I repent. I repent. That means to turn and go the other direction. It means I turn from my own self-will. It means I turn from my sin and from my self-direction. Lord, I turn to you. I repent. And I ask, Lord, that you would use my life from this point on to bring you glory. And you say that when you do that, you have become a witness of the resurrection, a witness of the empty tomb. The greatest miracle is when God Almighty will come into people like you and a person like myself. And then as a born-again Christian in the Holy Spirit with a supernatural capacity for a relationship with God that wasn't there before and is now there at that point of salvation in which we've been created for, that relationship that we've been created for, when you do, the Holy Spirit will come into you and bring with him a life that was not there before, a life that we could only dream of, a life that surpasses whether or not we're poor or rich, we're suffering, we're in good health. It's a new life. And he's led me and every Christian into a quality of life that we would have never, ever known beforehand. This is not something, listen, for the skeptics that are out there, and they say, oh, it's psychosomatic. No, it is not. It's not some, it's not like you're tapping into some spiritual guru. You know, our sin had a hold and now it doesn't. Our guilt had a hold and now it's been released. And now every day for a believer is new. Amen. It's a quality of life, the hope, the change that comes when we've given ourselves to him. There is an old song I remember growing up. It's a hymn. And I'm reminded of it during Easter. But I love this hymn. It says, and goes this way, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I love that. I love all of the theological significance of the resurrection as we look at it. And we could spend weeks going through and looking at all the facts that support the resurrection of the, from the dead. But what I love most about Easter is that my life now has become a personal witness to the greatest event in human history. In light of the greatness of the need with sinful man in a fallen world, for others to be able to look on. It is the only explanation of the quality of life. I don't deserve to have the life that I have. Despite, you know, with my failures, with my shortcomings, it's only by the grace of God. And that is the true miracle of the resurrection, the changed life of a sinner. And look around you, and we look through this room, and we see, and around the world, that if you have trusted, if you've not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, all that which I just described and more is waiting for you. Forgiveness, being free from guilt, the wisdom of God's word, his leading, being able to wake up in the morning and seek him and know that he's going to give you direction in the decisions that you have to make each and every day. There is an authority there. For those of you who don't know, I'm the media specialist at one of our local high schools, and this is my second year there. The first year that I was there, I was given a set of keys, and it was up to me to discover what those keys did, and I discovered that I had a master key, which was really cool. I lost the key. Within 2 months, I left the building, and I don't know what happened. I spent a week looking for them, but I think I left them on the back of my scooter, I think it was a side pocket, and they fell out somewhere between Cross Creek High School and 1223 River Ridge Drive. Never found them. And so I was left for the next year having to ask for permission from other folks and borrowing their keys to get into rooms when I needed to do work. Well, this year I was given the key back, and it was magnificent. Now I have the authority. I can open up doors anywhere in the building. I can open up the door to the track and field room. It's great. But so that key for me now signifies, it's amazing. And not only that, but as the media specialist, I also have the keys to the Wi-Fi. I have the keys to unfreezing computers. I have all kinds of passwords and fun stuff that many of the teachers wish they had. I say all that because in Revelation chapter 1, we see an amazing statement by Jesus. As John the apostle comes, he sees him. Jesus states, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." He would go on to say, though, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus possesses the authority. He possesses the key. He has the authority to life and death, true life, and then the answer to death. He has the passcode to heaven's Wi-Fi. And listen, he offers it to you and I freely. It's there. It's the gospel message. By simply believing in him and that he died for your sins, you can have all of that that we have been speaking of. And you may think, you know what? And here's something I wonder, that if folks whose life, maybe your life is going pretty well and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you say, well, my grades are okay. My job is okay. Things are going pretty decent right now. Well, let me ask you one question. How are you going to deal with death? What is your answer for that problem? And so I think, sometimes you just think, well, I'm doing it pretty good. And it's the I thing. You know, I'm doing pretty good. Why would I need to give myself to God and let him govern my life if I can do it on my own? It is the pride of the devil that's speaking out of you when you say that. And that is what's holding you back. And in the end, though, you're going to have to pay the price, and you're going to have to answer for what you did with Jesus Christ. He is the key. And there might be some of you who's sitting here and saying, well, Pastor, I've been going through the motions. I've been coming to church. I'm hearing. And I think I believe. I believe the things that you're saying, but you haven't taken the next step. And it just reminds me of one of my favorite verses, one of my life verses from Mark chapter 9. He says, there is a man who was speaking to Jesus, and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Guys, that prayer works. We don't need to have super faith, but we do need to have some faith. And when we need to apply that faith in prayer. And faith sees what could be. Faith is not just intellectual assent, it is an action. It is a consent of the will to the assent of the understanding. Faith sees what could be, and a believer sees invisible things. So there's your answer. Just go with it. If you're kind of, well, I think I believe. That little bit of faith is all that you need. Take the next step. Give your life to Jesus Christ, and you will be a witness. Listen, if you've never done so, guys, make today the day of your salvation. Amen? We're going to have communion here. And so the communion table is open to all believers. So we invite you to be a part of that if you have given your life to Jesus Christ. And this is a great opportunity to do that right now. If you want to be a part of communion, which represents the body and the blood of Christ that was broken and then shed for all of humankind, for you, by simply believing that little mustard seed of faith and believing and saying, yeah, I believe, I've kind of been teetering, but now's the time. Guys, this is really important to be focused now on what I'm talking about, because some folks' eternity is hanging on the balance. If you haven't made that decision, say the prayer. Just invite him in. Take that next step of faith. And then meet with us at the supper table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. Lord, that you saw fit to send your son to die on a cross for my sins. Lord, we give you praises for the life that we have in you, true life through Jesus. And I just lift up for anyone here who has not made that next commitment of giving their lives to Jesus. Lord, would today be that day that they would say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I need you. I'm turning my life over to you today to be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon our congregation. Bless this time as we meet with you at your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, the fellows are going to pass out the communion elements. I'm going to